Now, my text is in the first epistle of Timothy, and chapter 1, and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So you're familiar with it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the great errand of mercy from glory from the triune God. Now, it's a famous text, and one I'm sure you all know and are familiar with it. And it's really on the same kind of level as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is our text. And the author is Paul, and he's writing to Timothy. He's writing to a man comparatively young, not all that young, but comparatively young, who's in a very difficult situation, very often, and yet a very fearful by nature. But I think he's to be commended, because to go on with the work and to carry on all the days of his life, despite his natural inclinations of anxiety, I think is to be commended. And if you look at the many times in the book of Acts he's referred to, it's really quite astonishing. Well, he has a good advisor. He has a good friend, a good mentor in Paul himself. Paul was always amazed why Jesus should call him to preach the gospel. Like we should be amazed, if we are saved here, why he should have saved you. You know, he never loses that. In verse 12 we have, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." It has amazed me, it's overwhelmed me, that he has given me the ability to preach the gospel, and that he's counted me faithful, that I will be able to perform this. And he puts me into the ministry. I saw an article in one of the evangelical magazines or booklets this week. I forget which one. And it was a report of a conference. They were trying to sort out, and they were all candidates for the ministry, what a call meant. And I could see the reason why they had that subject, because they had forgotten or had not been taught what it meant to be called. You know, they're just gone. We used to have a saying in the old days, many went, but only a few were sent. And it's a big difference. You could have 300 ministers who went and nothing's achieved. You could have 5 who are sent and they can turn the world upside down. That's the difference between deciding for ourselves and the difference between that and being called of God. Paul is called, and called in no uncertain manner, and he is entrusted with the gospel. He describes what he was like very briefly in verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer, these are my qualifications. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was an enemy of the gospel. He was fearful to Christians. In his unbelief, he was terrible. He behaved appallingly. It's an amazing thing. You might say, well, why did God bother the man like that? Well, the simple answer is, we have to understand that mercy is for those who don't deserve it. Once we understand that, we should not be amazed when characters like this are saved. And it happened to him. Now then, he was called. Thinking of a line of a hymn now. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. And we should all feel like that if you're saved here tonight. I don't know why he bothered with me. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known. There is no human explanation other than 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Now then, he was difficult before. If you remember in Matthew, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And that blasphemy, as people get frightened of that, don't be frightened. It's just a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, which means a rejection of the saving work of Christ, which is a rejection of God as Father. So that sin really is a sin against the Trinity. It is a total rejection of the work of grace. And obviously, we know that is a sin of unbelief. Now then, where are we now? We come then to this text, this remarkable text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul hadn't gone that far in all his sin, all his hatred, and all his endeavour to eliminate Christianity. He had not gone that far of rejecting the work of grace when God began to work in him. Now let's look at the text, and let's take the word acceptation. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Now, what does this mean? It's faithful. It's a faithful saying. In other words, it is reliable and it is true. Now, that means he wants you to listen to him. Very often, Jesus put it like this: verily, verily, I say unto you. Of a truth, I say unto you. And here's saying, this also is a faithful saying. It's reliable and it is true. Now, the words of men can go one way or another, but the words that come from God, is saying, are quite different. Now, on what grounds do we look at this? And we look at the source. Why do I think it's faithful? Why did Paul think it was faithful? Well, because God is the author. And if we are convinced of that, you know, it removes a great deal of difficulties. If you have any difficulty in understanding creation, then you have a small view of God. If you have a great view of God who can create, he can create instantly, second by second, as he wills, because he is God. There is no limit to his power. There's no problem at all. Then when you come to the miracles in the New Testament, it will settle many of the liberal theologians that I was taught. So, you know, the virgin birth and the miracles, and the miracle and the work of the cross and its meaning and the resurrection. If we can see that God is behind this, then there is no problem. It is your view of God that will decide many things. If you have a small God, then you find very great difficulty in understanding or accepting anything which is out of our ordinary realm of reasoning. And if you realize how puny and kind of pygmy our reasoning is, how tiny, well, we're not going to understand a great deal. And we have to say there'll be a great deal that is a mystery to us because of our limited understanding. But if we begin to think of God and the knowledge of God and the ability of God and the understanding of God, then we know that we're looking at a realm far greater and deeper than we can imagine. Well, he says this gospel comes from him. It is a faithful saying. It is reliable. Much more reliable than even the most reliable of men. Much more reliable. So the ground is that. And there's a lovely description in Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's an introduction there of God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ, and that this gospel that we have is from heaven, is from glory, is not pinned to an ordinary human being with ideas of himself. Yet as God speaks to man in the sense that he takes on the form of a man in his son. And we have this wonderful thing. Who said that? God said it. Who's behind this? God is behind this. Who's the strength behind these promises? God is the strength. So we're looking then, you see, at really the very heart of integrity. God's plan, God's offer to bring, and the great object of the exercise is to bring sinners to himself. If it were in the will of God, it would be no problem at all to God tonight to touch one congregation in one small village, and by the morning, the whole of Wales will be aflame. Now, you might say that's a surprise, but it's like a bushfire when it starts, you know, when he does that, if you have a large view of God. But if you have a tiny view of God, then you will feel that these things, are they reliable? Are they true? Are they faithful? But if you have a real view of God, then you know something of the strength and the power of God. Now then, let's look at this acceptability. Nothing can be so wonderful, nothing worthier than what God did. He sacrifices his own son. And the motivation, God so loved the world. There was nothing to love in us, yet he loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only begotten son. That's an astonishing thing, an amazing thing. And when we look at the Son, we can describe it in lovely ways. He's the only begotten Son of God. Or doctrinally, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. All heaven declares, worthy is the Lamb. And through all the ages and through all the centuries that have gone, there are many, many hearts that have been able to say, these sayings are faithful and true. Worthy is the Lamb. What I am coming to today is, can you live without him? And certainly, can you die without him? You cannot, can we? We can either live properly, well, we can have a kind of life which is worthless and useless and soon forgotten, or we can have a life that is to the glory of God, and a death that is merely an entry into glory. That's the difference. To believe these things. The very heart of the gospel. Sadly, the sound of the voice of Christ these days in our country, in Wales, and has been so blessed by revivals, is drowned by the sound. It's a very noisy age. Have you noticed that everything's noisy? Does it sometimes get you down? Do you know, I would like that in Cardiff, if you could have one restaurant that doesn't have loud music, that you could hear the other person talking to you. Just one. But you know, you almost have to shout at one another in order to be heard. And you know, the more ordinary the restaurant, the louder the sound. But it's true, sound, noise everywhere. And even music has been ruined. You can have great crescendo and heightsy music, I know. But it seems to me that the modern kind of subculture we have today is mainly, you cannot identify any melody, but you can certainly be deafened by sound, you know, and a drum beat that reverberates through your head. It's a noisy age, and I wonder why. Is it because we don't want to listen? Is it because we don't want to hear? Is it because we don't want to think that we are drugged, as it were, by the activity and the sound and the stupidity of the age that we are living in? Then you can have other things that drown too, ideas and philosophies and pride, all sorts of things that try and take away the voice of God. Yet it is there. And the amazing thing is, he can speak so quietly that you can hear him. Do you remember Elijah? When he was very frightened after being greatly blessed, he got very frightened. And the voice of God was not in the thunder, not in the storm, not in the wind, and in the still, small voice. That was all that was necessary. A little voice in his heart saying, I have yet 7,000 people who have not bent their knee to Baal. Just a little voice. So even though we are living in such a noisy generation and century, and we think it's impossible to get through to people, don't you believe it? That small voice, that still small voice, is able to reach your heart anywhere, at any time, in the sovereignty of God. It is an amazing thing. Can you believe in God enough for that? To reach your heart. Can you believe that you can reach the hearts of those whom you know and neighbours to you and relatives and neighbours, whatever they may be? You may say, well, I don't know how to approach. I don't know how to open the subject. Do you really believe that he can reach their hearts? Or do we take this idea, well, we know where we are going and we go to chapel on Sunday and we are faithful and we walk faithfully. And why don't we witness this? Because do we really believe? Do we really believe that God can reach the hearts of men and women? What's happened to us? Now, the application here. This is a faithful saying and worthy. It is worthy of all acceptation. It's worth saying. It's worth listening to. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, who came? It's a very simple message tonight. Who came? Christ Jesus. Now, that's the person. Now, just thank God for that. You know, prophets are very good. Eloquent preachers are all right. But his son is co-equal, is in the Trinity. You know, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Father, in the Son, and the Spirit. So it's in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he who shall I send to tell them there's a way to me? Who shall I send? I send my son. And the son says, I will go. You know, why not send, why bother him? Why bother him in all his majesty and glory? Why not send an archangel? Oh, they're very, very busy. Well, why not send an angel then of some sort or another, one of the levels of angels? Why not send them? No, he sends his son. Now then, we really should not ignore that. We should not ignore it. This gospel is to do with God himself and with the joyous heart, his only begotten son. Now then, when we think of that qualification, it is an extraordinary thing. It can change the singing of a hymn or a psalm. It can change your reading of the Bible. It can change your response and your submission to the Word of God. It changes you altogether because, you know, this comes from God. Who brought the message? Who did the work? His Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we have in this verse, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation, that Christ Jesus, he is the one that came into the world. If you like doctrine, and doctrine is good, we call it the incarnation. The incarnation is this, that Jesus Christ, it is a mystery. You'll never really understand it. It'll have to be a miracle in your mind to really comprehend it spiritually. And that is, he is fully man, without sin, but fully man. He is that. He feels, he walks, he talks, he eats, he drinks. You know, he lives and he dies. All that is true of him. He's also fully God. He has all the authority that can possibly be. And these two are in one. He has two natures. And they're in one person. And they're not a mixture. They have unity. They're united. And they make one personality. Just one personality. Yet it is one Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who also is the Son of Glory. Now, if you understand that then, it's a very special messenger. Cannot afford to ignore him, the Son of God. This is a faithful saying worthy of acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And then we might say, well, why did he come? What is the problem here? It was to save sinners. Now then, that's the problem, is to get people to see that they need saving. It is not difficult to have churches, not really. You can do all sorts of things, you know. I can remember I was in a conference in London with a minister, and he was saying, some of you may remember him saying this, that he held an elders meeting and they had half an hour to spare. And they thought they would decide what silly thing was left for an evangelical church to do to attract people. And it was in California. So they went through all the things that were done, so-called, to attract people. And they said, nothing left. all every possible silly thing that's in your imagination is already there and achieving nothing. Just silly things to attract people. Now then, it doesn't save, it amuses. It can be quite enchanting. It can mesmerize. It can be very enjoyable. It can be all that. And a person could come to the church and say, when you preach, you make me feel quite unhappy when I'm going home because I feel so convicted. Another say, when I go to our church, we have a good laugh. Now then, which would you prefer? Laugh your way to hell or be sobered and find your way to heaven, you know? You have to think of it in really spiritual way of thinking. Are we willing to think I have to save sinners? Now then, saving sinners is a big thing. And when do we know when this life ends? Isn't it strange how some things stand out? If we had to make a list tonight, all of us helping one another, of all the sorrows and the tragedies, the earthquakes and all the wars and things that have been in our span of life, I'm sure that not one of us would get the list right. We'd have big gaps. We'd remember some that stand out for us, but there are many people that suffer just as much, but they're passed by. They have just passed by. And we can forget. Because another one comes and eclipses the one before. And another, and another, and another. And new fears come. And new horrors come. And new anxieties come. You know, forget. But some will stand out. And I tell you one, there are many that stand out in my mind. But there is one. It's quite a number of years ago. And it was in a country called Estonia. And it was a pleasure boat going on either some river or out in the sea, I don't know. And it was a pleasure or a holiday boat, I don't know how to describe it. And there were 1,000 people on board. And it sank. And they all drowned. Now, they didn't know when they stepped onto that luxury boat that it was their last voyage. They didn't know. That was their last voyage. None of them were rescued. None. It was their last voyage. And none of us know either when it is our last day. And that should make us think. Oddly enough, it doesn't often make us think, but it should make us think. Now, what can help us? That last voyage, if some were Christian there, was merely an entry to the great voyage to heaven. I don't know where they stood. There's no reason to believe it was particularly a Christian thing at all. I don't think it was, you know. I do not know. But to be rescued, to save sinners. Now, I have many verses here, but I was looking at the second epistle just before the service. And in verse 9 then, chapter 1, it says quite an amazing thing. Verse 9, who has saved us? Now, what does that mean? Saved us in the Bible means that you have been rescued from a terrible end. That you were hurtling to hell. And you didn't know you were. It's an interesting world. And we can be absolutely full of the affairs of this life. But saved us from a terrible end. Now, how did he do this? The verse goes on. He called us. Now, I mentioned a call already. It's a still small voice. Now, some people don't want to listen, but he called us. But actually, when he does call, you do hear it. You know, you do hear it. He called you. Now, what kind of calling was it? It says in this verse, it was a holy calling. It was pure. It was clean. It was divine, with a holy calling. Why did you call me? Was I a good boy, a good girl? Then he goes on to say, not according to our works, not to what we think is good, but according to his own purpose and grace. Why did you call me? That is my affair, says God. It is according to my own purpose and grace. That's why I called you. And let that be enough for you, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's an amazing thing. He's able to abolish death. And even our physical death, eventually, we have our new bodies, even that. He can abolish spiritual death, and he can abolish eternal death, who hath abolished death. So this is an extraordinary message. This is why he came. He came on this great errand. Now listen to some verses I have here, there, and everywhere. They're lovely. To rescue us from guilt, Colossians 1:14. I'm going to read lots of verses. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You have to appreciate that you needed to be forgiven. Now, have we all felt that? Or did you feel too good for that? That you didn't really need that? Or only a partial forgiveness? No, we need to be totally forgiven. Now, what is the cost? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Christ. He rescues us from slavery in Romans 7:24 and Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We are free now to worship God. He rescues us from punishments. Alienation from God, Ephesians 2 verse 12. That at that time, you were without Christ. You can have some kind of imaginary Christ, I know. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Can you imagine anything more despairing? Listen to this. We were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That word, no hope, is a terrible word. No hope. Then, the wrath of God in Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our conversation, we're all like that, in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's where we were. That's where we were. And then it goes on then to everlasting death into Ephesians again, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, now look at the miracle, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All those verses show the miracle. He rescues us from hell. And from going on there, he rescues us from that. We deserve to go there. So he pays the penalty for that. He dies for us. And in our faith in him, we are rescued from that. And we become, what Romans says, heirs of God. That's it's a frightening statement, to be an heir of God. My inheritance is God himself. A joint heir with Christ, our little, teeny little human beings like ourselves, with our grubby little ways, can become heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. It's a remarkable, with such an immensity that it is difficult for our minds to comprehend so great a miracle. Do we pass it by? We are rescued from eternal death. I cannot imagine. I don't know how to describe it. But if you've been there a billion years and you ask the person in charge, with Satan, don't you think I've served enough? And he'd have to say, it hasn't begun yet. And you're there 50 billion years in our measurement of time. Don't you think I've served enough? He says, you haven't really begun yet. This is a place of no hope. That's hell, a place of no hope. Can you bear to think of a relative like that? Are our prayers so urgent that we pray for them? Are we honest enough to admit that maybe those who we want to desire with all the heart that they are the Lord's? And we know that they're not. But because we've been satisfied by them just in a nice kind of pious yes, are we so burdened that we do not want a terrible end for them? Are we more concerned, and I'm not belittling education, because I've seen a lot of this, where parents have put the education of their children beyond the spiritual. It used to be in some churches where I've been a minister, that when it came time for the main examinations, the children, the young people were missing. right? Or they were studying. And on a Sunday, you know, on a Sunday. And you can't understand it. Have you no concern? Have you no concern? The Lord's Day, I think if we put the Lord's Day first, he will prosper us. There is no need to worry. That which is right will be so. Now then, how concerned do we believe enough to say, well, however well my child may do, however clever he may be, whatever achievement it is for a brief, brief period. You know, the wind passeth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. It is for a brief, brief period. It is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, as compared to eternity. You know, we think small, don't we? We think small, rather than thinking of the great scene. What is my greatest desire for my child, my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, whichever direction you want to go? He saves us from guilt and slavery to our sin, and from sin's punishments, from the consequences of punishment, the wrath of God and eternal death. Without Christ, we face all that. To die without Christ is a colossal disaster. To live without Christ is useless. All right? Who wants that? What's a life that means nothing? Ah, but he's clever. Ah, but he's kind. But as far as God is concerned, useless. Useless. And to die and a death which is disastrous, without hope. Without hope. But you see, we are blinded by the immediate. I want. I must. Nobody's going to stop me. I shall. You know? We're blinded by that, by the immediate. And we are enticed by the things of this world. Now, what else is there here? He gives us righteousness. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't our faith. Faith is a gift. You're going to have a kind of believing. You know, may I just expose this for a moment now? Because I think now I'm of the age I can do this. And I'm not talking about sincerity or insincerity. A person can be sincerely wrong. I used to be quite upset when a person kicked their own goal. I mean, they did it quite ignorantly, and you know, and they kicked their own goal. I mean, it was a great achievement, except it didn't count as a goal, but a goal against them. But they were sincere, but sincerely wrong, so it didn't achieve anything. So what about us? Is not our sincerity like that? Where are we in this? Do we really believe? Do we believe these things? Now, the righteousness of Christ, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can there be anything greater than that? A great sorrow comes to you, and you say, I have peace. How do you have peace? I belong to him. A great tragedy, and we're silent, quiet, we feel deeply, but we have peace. I think I've told you before, I'm not going to mention the incident, only the words, but I had to take the message to a lady in hospital that her son and his wife had been killed in a motor accident. They were only early 30s. And with tears in her eyes, she quietly said, I submit to the will of God. Amazing thing. What is the secret? Peace with God. This is the most wonderful thing that can be. We have his righteousness by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have freedom. Now, many people think this freedom is license. Oh, now that I'm saved, I can do as I like. Well, that they've never understood. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is our spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, this liberty means liberty from the bondage you were in before. Liberty from this kind of being driven by Satan. You know when you're running down a hill sometimes, and you find that you're going faster, you're going so fast that the hill takes over, and it's in charge. And you fall, you know. And sin can be like that. I can control it. I'll just run gently down this hill. The hill is steep, and you go faster and faster until you can no longer stop. That's the power of hell. That's the power of Satan. But we are delivered from that bondage. We have a freedom to walk towards God. We have a freedom to love God. We have a freedom to live to the glory of God. We have a freedom we never had before. We were in bondage. So now we have a liberty, not a license, a liberty. Blessedness, fellowship with God, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were afar off, and how far, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So that's the secret. How far were you? Oh, far. Do you want to tell me far? No, I don't particularly want to say how far, but that's very, very far. But not too far that the arm of God could not reach me. That's the amazing thing. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Always believe in him. You were afar off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then the love of God, Romans 5 verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We then experience a love, the kind we've never known before. Before it was self-love. Love for myself, love for my husband, love for my wife, love for my children. All very well, so long as we understand there is a greater love than that. A love to die for Christ. A love that would give everything up for them. You know, love divine, all loves excelling. Far, far superior to that. And that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The world doesn't understand us. Who are these people? Who are these people that can love when they're hated? How is this? And then the gift of everlasting life in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, sensible. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections, that is, nail them, set your affections on things that are above, not on things on the earth. You see, just nail your affections on higher things, not on lower things. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead to those things. And Christ, which is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Do you truly want to be that, to be identified with him, and him to own you as his own? All that. Free from the guilt of sin, free from the slavery of sin, free from punishment, free from the wrath of God, free from eternal death, free from that, free to be righteous, free to love God, free to love our fellow man, free to love God and live to the glory of God. This is the work of God. That's why he came. He came for him to perform miracles. It is wonderful when good things are done for us, and lovely things are, but there can be nothing greater than this. Shall I tell you how long we'll be thanking? Eternally. When you've been there 1,000 billion years, you'll still be saying, worthy is the Lamb to be praised. When you can multiply that by the same figure again, if you want to use figures, you'll still be saying, worthy is the Lamb. If you should ask the inhabitants of glory, aren't you tired of all this praising God? Aren't you tired? And they look in amazement. To be in the presence of God is fullness of joy. To be with him forever is total satisfaction. Are there no grumblers here? Aren't you weary of things here? No, no. Doesn't your voice get tired of singing? No, no. Could you sing on earth? Well, I sang, but I hadn't got a very good voice. But he's given me a celestial voice now. Are you proud of it? No. He gave it. He owns it. He owns me. And we are forever with the Lord. What the joys of heaven are altogether, I do not know. But I know this, there are no tears there. There is no sorrow there. There's no crying there. There's no hunger or thirst or pain or any of these things. They are passed away. Well, how so that they are passed away because of Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, the appropriation. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All his life, you know, Paul had deep regrets of what he used to be, but great joy in what he was in Christ, but always aware how grateful he had to be. He never forgot how good God had been to him. Yet I'll tell you how aware he was. In one of the epistles, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not fit. I really shouldn't be an apostle. I shouldn't. But yet I am. I am. The forgiveness has been so thorough. The work of God has been so thorough that I am totally his, totally and completely. I am his property. My life is not my own. I am bought with a price. So you glorify God in your spirit and in your body. What about us? Are we in that position? How do I get there? Well, there's the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and they're brought into action. That's true. But let's put it in an ordinary way in our experience. And so that's too theological. That's too difficult, is it really? Is that so? When I used to be a minister, I remember on the same Sunday I had two accusations that were said of the same sermon. You're far too involved. You preach above the young people's heads. The same sermon, the same Sunday, another group said, you're far too simple and not worth listening to. So which was right? Both, I suppose. Or neither or all. I don't know, you know. What were they saying? We haven't been listening. Now then, how do we come? Well, I'll tell you. There was a man called Naaman. He had a very good position in his country. Very commendable. He had one great disadvantage. He had leprosy. And if you had leprosy then, there were no tablets or treatment that could help you. It was really a death sentence. And more than that, you couldn't go near to your family. You had a little bell and had to shout, unclean, 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 lest anybody should come near to catching your leprosy. Nobody wanted to join the leper colony. Nobody. Yet he was a man of great importance. And a young Jewish lady, a little young Israelite, told him of a prophet in his land, in the land next to his, a little country. So he decided to go. And the prophet said to him what to do. He didn't bother to come out. He didn't even say, oh, Naaman, Naaman. I am greatly honored that such an important captain of the army like you should come and talk to me, a mere little prophet of Israel, and nobody. No, he just shouts and says, go and wash in Jordan. Dip yourself 7 times there. He was disgusted. Does he not know? In my country, we have two great rivers, Abana and Pharpar. They're so wide and so deep and so majestic and so beautiful. And the Jordan, that little shallow river, and with rather murky waters at that, that washing, that's... He's insulting me. He's insulting me. He actually asked him to do a very simple thing, just a few yards from where he was standing. But he felt that was insulting and too simple. But one of his servants said, if a prophet had asked you to do something very, very difficult, you know, to do terrible kind of penances and pilgrimages and great efforts, you would have said, let me write these down. I'll do them carefully over the years. You would have done it. Because he asked you to do such a simple thing, you won't do it. Your pride. Pride is a terrible enemy. We all suffer from pride. And he wouldn't do it. But he decided that he would. So he went there and washed in this undignified little river, which was nothing really compared to the rivers of home. And he was made clean. It is a lovely account. How many people wish the gospel something. So they made it, you know, in the college, so intricate, so intricate. I was reading a book by Lloyd-Jones on doctrine this last week, and he said something, he used the word, a new word for me, so I couldn't pronounce it correctly, so I'm not going to. And he said, scholars forget that the Bible was not written to professors or to great scholars or to people of great ability, although it includes them, but it wasn't written for them exclusively. It was written, these letters here particularly, were written to ordinary people with ordinary understanding, limiting them quite slow to average to bright. you know, to ordinary people are meant to be understood as they were read. But they wouldn't satisfy with that. They'd have to say, look at this verse again. What is it really saying? What's behind it? I'm making it so involved that in the end, you don't know what it's saying. It was like that. Do you think it should be? Do you think it should be? When he speaks, all he says is, come and wash. Come on now. But I'm not that. Come and wash. I will later, when I need to know more. I need to know the depth and length and everything. I need to know a lot. Come and wash. Come and wash. That's too simple. That's too simple for me. I want involved philosophies. I want my mind to be really stretched and I can say, I understood it. I made it. Pride is a terrible thing. Pride has hindered many a one. Come and wash. Where shall I wash? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood. Lose part? Lose some? No. Lose all their guilty stain. It's a wonderful thing. And once that's happened, you're right forever. It's not an excuse for what you like afterwards, because you'll never be the same again. You're new and you belong and you want to be grateful. You want to glorify God. But it's really quite simple. Come and wash. But the fight to come there, oh, it's a hard fight. Pride is a killer. Do you know what the Bible says about pride? God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He will actually fight against you. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Come and wash. Listen to this verse again. For Christ came into this world, what for? Christ Jesus came into this world for a very, very wonderful purpose. He came. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. They can't save themselves. To save sinners. Are you sure? Yes, because I know, he said, I've been saved, of whom I am chief. He felt he was the worst of all. Probably just the same as everybody else, you know, but he felt he was the worst of all. So if he can save me, he can save you. And that's why he came. He came. Where did he come from? From glory. How did he appear? As man, born of a virgin, born without sin. He was man, he was God. He had to be both. He knew of our frailty. He knew our weakness. He knew all that. He takes our hand and the hand of God and brings us together, and he does so by his sacrifice on Calvary. Do you believe that? Do you believe? It is foremost in our lives that the most wonderful thing that can ever be. A dear friend of mine said, and I agree with him, that what has happened today amongst evangelical churches, I'm not talking now about those who are playing about the sincere evangelical reformed churches, is that we have become too clever, you know? That we say, I will preach the gospel when it comes in the whole counsel of God. We should preach Christ. We should preach the cross over and over again. We should never tire of it. We should never weary of it. And you never know who is reaching. And you never know who will turn in. Because that is the need. That's why he came. That's why he came, to save sinners. Come and wash. Now let me pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and worship thee, and thank thee for the Holy Gospel. And thank thee, O Lord, for the wonder of sending thy Son. It is a thing so remarkable. so remarkable, O Lord, that we cannot really find words. There is thanksgiving in our hearts that we belong, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.